our confession of faith as we continue in worship, drawn from Trinity Psalter hymnal. So you can just turn to the back of that, or you can see the words on the screen. Actually comes from the Confession of Faith, chapter 17, section 1 of the Perseverance of the Saints. And so as we think about this, remind yourself, and you know, I was thinking of this as I was putting this together, that what we need to be reminded in a time like this, and we'll talk about this more in the sermon, but what we need to be reminded when the world seems to be shaking, when the world seems to be chaotic, we can remind ourselves that we will persevere in the truth, for God will never let one of his own fall away. And so let's say this together of the perseverance of the saints. They
whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually all, and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of their grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved.
Just a small reminder that we will persevere, and we can praise God for that, that he is faithful to his promises. Well, if you have your scriptures, and if you don't, there's one in front of you, in the probably in the middle, I believe it is. Turn with me to Acts 18. Kind of continuing our journey through Acts, and amazing that we're already at Acts 18, but here we are. We're kind of on Paul's, the end of his second missionary journey, and even in this section, he actually starts his third missionary journey, but it doesn't really seem like there's a big break to that, just kind of immediately jolts into the third missionary journey. But let us read Acts 18. Evening. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high. Lord, we have just heard your word read. And we pray, Lord, that you would silence our minds and allow these words to resonate and penetrate our hearts and minds. Lord, may your word not come back empty, but may it multiply fruit within the hearts of your believers and those whom you are calling this evening to you. Guide us and lead us and continue to illumine scripture to us as we sit under the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I began to reflect on the Trump assassination attempt following the morning service of last week. During my reflection, I realized that I did not say enough regarding the events of this nation. Please know I was certainly stewing on things in my mind, and I generally take longer to process things and to make a response. But I noticed a stirring among the people of a variety of emotions. Some were fearful of the unknown, fearful of what might come of this event. Some became anxious or unsettled at the trajectory of the state of politics or even the general welfare of this country. Some of you became angered by these events and desired an immediate response. When I came in to lead worship, I had three things on my mind, three things that were already cultivating in my mind. First, I wanted you all to know that the pastoral staff was certainly aware of these events and are wading through the details. Second, I knew in my mind the church needed to step back and give some time to rest on the sovereign Lord and watch as the news unfolded and the details that would come out. And thirdly, I thought that we needed to humbly submit ourselves in prayer. Prayer for the victims. Prayer for the family of Corey Comparatore, who lost his life shielding his family. Prayer for the state of our country. And prayer for the word of God to heal the wounds formed by this event. I apologize for not verbalizing these three things. Please Forgive me for not communicating that clearly. The truth is, the world we live in demands an immediate response. It didn't take long for news outlets to point the blame in a variety of areas. It didn't take long for people from Twitter and Facebook to vomit out their opinion into the realm of social media. It didn't take long for people to say nasty things concerning the bad aim of the shooter or to speak of the storm that was just created. How we need to rise up against this evil. The world is screaming for us to respond, that we need this or we need that. And yet, by God's providence and a little bit of patience, God placed before us the text from this morning from Psalm 37 about not fretting, but also our text this evening from Acts 18, which is so important for where we are today. Luke reminds the early church and all of us today that no matter what your situation, what we need is not worldly wisdom. We don't need everyone's opinion regarding current events. Rather, what we need is the pure and unaltered Word of God. The only thing we need as the people of God is the preached Word of God this morning and this evening. Because it is the Word of God which produces peace and strength. It's going to be our two subpoints, if you will. So I'm sorry that there's three blank points. Peace and strength. We'll kind of work through each one of these. The Word produces peace. The first reason we need the Word of God is because it produces within us peace. The Word produces peace. We see this in our text from verses 1 through 16. Paul is continuing his second missionary journey, and he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. Modern-day Corinth actually is really close to where the ancient Corinth would have been. It's still obviously within Greece. And in Paul's travels, he finds himself a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And the reason he finds them is because they were expelled from Rome through a command of the Emperor Claudius. And we can date this event to AD 49. So at the very least, this event in Acts can be dated really close to this year. So AD 49, Claudius expelled the Jews, specifically those who were causing civil disturbances, through a reference to Christ or Christos. Now, what we don't know and what Luke does not give us is we do not know if they actually made a disturbance or were just involuntarily made victims of this eviction. Paul joins them and works with them as they share the same occupation. In verse 3, we see that they were tent makers or what would be understood as a leatherman. They made tents, yes, but they worked with leather. And they made other leather goods as well. And Paul did this because as rabbis or teachers, if you will, they were not permitted to profit off the study of the Torah. And they simply were not to sit idle either. And so he worked with Aquila and Priscilla. And the text tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Notice that Paul's desire to proclaim the good news to the Jews remains a passion of his. He truly desires his people, the Jewish people, to know and to submit to the Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 5, we actually see the arrival of Silas and Timothy. And perhaps there's There's a possibility that they brought financial support from Macedonia. For then we see that Paul was occupied with the word. His chief duty, if you will, was with the word. It's a continuous theme throughout this text. Even the idea of reasoning, this idea of reasoning is just this ability to engage in speech, to use words, but the content of this speech is grounded somewhere. And it's grounded in the scriptures. It's grounded in the Old Testaments. It's grounded in the word of God. And then Luke unfolds this interaction with the Jews and Paul, where Paul is reasoning with them. He's attempting to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And in verse 6, tells us of their response, whereby they oppose and revile him. They took up their position in the opposite corner of the ring, and they are opposing Paul. Now, the word for revile means to slander, to shame, or to defame. It's the idea of speaking disrespectfully of or about someone. And the root of this word actually comes from what we know, as we heard this before, the word blasphemy. Yet, the him who is being reviled, so it says him, could be speaking of Paul, or it could be speaking of Jesus. So they could be reviling the Lord Jesus. But either way, they were opposing Paul and his Lord, who most certainly is the Messiah. This is what leads Paul to shake out his garments and to state in verse 6, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Do you imagine saying that to the people you love? Paul is demonstrating by knocking the dust off his garments that he will no longer seek to persuade them. He doesn't even want the dust of their presence to cling to him. Paul is, if you will, handing them over to their own desires and no longer being merciful by demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And interestingly enough, Paul goes really far, doesn't he? For he goes next door to the synagogue, to this God-fearer. And even though most of the Jews were hostile, Luke demonstrates that there was a positive aspect, there was a positive response to his teaching from the word. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Ironic that the majority of Jews were hostile, and yet the ruler of the synagogue, or a ruler of the synagogue, was struck by Paul's words and was circumcised in his heart, along with his whole household. Also, Luke tells us that many Corinthians believed and were baptized. But then we get this interaction where Paul is not simply proclaiming the word of God, but he is receiving the word of God through a vision. And what God proclaims to Paul, he tells him, "Do not fear. Do not fear, Paul." And then he gives him three reasons, if you will. And Paul is not to fear. Firstly, because God is with him. We don't hear this throughout Scripture. "Do not fear, for I am with you." He shouldn't fear because God of heaven and earth is with Paul. He also knows that no harm shall come against him. And his third response is that God has many people in this city. So God is calling Paul to be at peace. To be at peace when he is being reviled, when he is being mocked, when he is being defamed. And and what's so interesting is a promise that God will not allow him to be harmed. Luke unfolds it immediately in the next verses, in verses 12 to 17, when Paul is brought before the tribunal. See, even though God promised that no one would harm him, it didn't mean that they wouldn't charge him, that they wouldn't come after him, if you will. And they bring Paul before Gallio, the Roman proconsul. Now, the word for a tribunal is actually the Greek word for judgment seat, actually used in Revelation, certainly, to speak of the great judgment seat, which is exactly what I think Luke is drawing on. It's kind of ironic, if I use that word again, that Paul is coming into the courtroom. He's coming into the place of judgment as his Lord is the great judge of all things. And this great judge has just promised him that no one will harm him. And so before even Paul can mention, give his defense, say anything, Gallio lets Paul go. It's partly because he misunderstands Christianity, because he understands this to be an internal matter. See, really, at this point, Rome is still kind of understanding Christianity at this time, not as its own religion, but as a subset, if you will, of Judaism. This is why he's like, you guys should take care of this yourself. This is why he lets them off and even proclaims, I refuse to be a judge of these things. He doesn't even have the power to be the judge of these things. And the Jewish people ought to know that God is the ultimate judge. And yet, before them and before God, Paul is innocent. Not simply what he proclaimed, but God is proclaiming through this act that Paul is innocent. And so they let him off, and then they seek to pull out and beat Sosthenes, who is quite possibly, I actually believe he is, the same man Paul speaks of in his greetings to the Corinthians in his letter to them. And if this is the case, then it does speak volumes to us. You know, when we think of the opposite of fear, I think we often think of courage and boldness. At least I do. And I think of, well, if I'm not fearful, then I'm bold and I'm courageous. But the opposite of fear is peace. And Luke is calling all of us to a resting peace through the message of the Word of God. Now, I'm not about to proclaim that we are just like Paul in our own situation or to think that these events that have transpired are exactly what Paul was going through. In fact, I think you could argue that Paul was going through a much fierce persecution than we have yet to experience. But it ought to tell us that while some of God's people, especially if Sosthenes is a believer, that some of God's people will be guarded, that there are others who will not be. And that honestly speaks of Paul as well, because he may have been protected in the here and now, but if Paul knows anything, he knows persecution. He knows shipwreck and beatings. He knows this all too well. But when we see political uprising or tension, when we see an assassination attempt and we are fearful and anxious or angry because of what has transpired, where do we turn? What is the first place that we turn to? See, in those moments, if anyone was to be fearful, it's Paul. And yet God comes to him, reveals himself to him, and says, Paul, do not fear, for I am with you. See, we ought to seek the word of God. And what we receive as God's people is an everlasting peace. A peace that reminds you that God is ever with you. A peace that he will never leave nor forsake you. It's partly why we did the perseverance of the saints. That we ought to be reminded that when it looks like chaos abroad, that when it looks like chaos outside of these walls, God is the one who is orchestrating all things for his glory. And when we feel alone, as though no one else is on our side, then we must remember that there are many who are not following the ways of the world. There are many in the church, and God will not let Satan snuff out the light or the peace of his people. Well, as we looked at how it produces peace, let us now turn to the second point. Our second point, the word produces strength. The word produces strength. Paul continues to round out his second missionary journey and start his third missionary journey. Excuse me. In verses 18 to 22, they reach Kenchrea, where Paul cuts his hair because of a vow. We get this really interesting. Paul cuts his hair. It's actually unclear what exactly is going on. There's a couple options. Some think he's having a Nazirite vow, but that seems interesting because generally that would end with a sacrifice at Jerusalem. So I actually disagree with that one. I think the best guess for this vow is what is a, it's a Thanksgiving vow. And basically, perhaps Paul, what he did was that he received the promise that God was going to keep him safe, that he wasn't going to be harmed. And so he vowed during his time there that he wouldn't cut his hair. And that when he did, it's a sign of thanksgiving, that grateful for God's deliverance. I think that's the best understanding, quite honestly, because we don't get much from the text. But then they go on to Ephesus, where Paul once again reasoned in the synagogue. I hope you saw that. He says, I am innocent. May the blood be on your heads. I'm leaving now, going to the Gentiles. Well, that was for a certain people. That was for those in Corinth. That was for the Jews there. This wasn't Paul saying that I am done with the whole Jewish race. For, in fact, he's actually going back to the church in Jerusalem. Rather, this was a local decision he made, and he continues to care for Jews and seek to reason with them as he heads back to Jerusalem. Of course, they ask him to stay, but it seems as though the idea is probably like winter is coming close. The seas are not as good for travel. And so he turns them down and says, if God wills, I will return. And then in verse 22, we actually have this very quick reference to the church. Reference to Jerusalem. So when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, so Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. So he's saying he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about geography, Antioch is actually north. So he's not saying up to Antioch in that sense. He's saying down because he's coming down from the church, down from Jerusalem that's on a mount. But Luke flows right from his visit into Paul's third missionary journey. So right there is the switch. He's already, as soon as he leaves the church and goes to Antioch, we're on his third missionary journey. And Luke ends Paul's side with him going from one place to another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. What is he strengthening them with? The same thing that Paul continues to do. The only thing that Paul has for anyone is the word of God. Luke then moves to speak specifically of the time, actually of the time when Paul leaves or when he was away from Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And while he was gone, a Jew named Apollos came along. And he was eloquent and competent in the scriptures. And yet look at verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. This man taught accurately concerning Jesus, but he didn't know the baptism that Jesus spoke of and even commanded. And because of this, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. That's a really important thing. We'll come back to this. Took him to the side and trained him. They corrected his thinking and showed him the right way. They showed him the right doctrine. And he wished to go to Achaia, and they encouraged him to do so. And so they even wrote a letter encouraging them to welcome him. And the results are great. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He helped those who were in Christ. And the way he did this is through the powerful refutation of the Jews. By showing that the scriptures, their scriptures, the Jews' scriptures, the Old Testament, that Christ was Jesus, that the Messiah was Jesus, or is Jesus, I should say. Notice that both Paul and Apollos are strengthening, they are aiding, they are helping, they're building them up to courage and boldness by defeating those who are attacking them, by showing the Jews that they have no leg to stand on. For their word proclaims the truth about Christ, how Jesus is the Messiah. But notice, they don't do this, they don't defeat their enemies by picking up a sword or a gun. Their weapon is the word of God. The importance of the word throughout this text really reminds me of the doctrine, and maybe you're already thinking of this, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which really arose out of the Reformation but didn't start there. The Reformers were not drawing this doctrine out of thin air. They knew this doctrine was grounded in the early church. They could see this from places like Acts 18. But they were also responding to the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic understanding of sola scriptura, if you will. You may not think they have their own beliefs, but they do. And they were also later in response were the reaction of the Anabaptist movement and their understanding between the tension of the Word of God and Scripture, or the Word of God and tradition, or the church. And what's interesting enough, both Roman Catholicism and broadly evangelicalism gets this wrong. They misunderstand sola scriptura. My professor from Reformation Bible College, Keith Matheson, Dr. Matheson, he has his work on sola scriptura, which I credit to him much of this. He states this: the doctrine of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy eventually results in the autonomy of the church. And the doctrine of modern evangelicalism eventually results in the autonomy of the individual. It seems subtle, but Roman Catholicism, what they ultimately do is they place the church, they place tradition in their minds on par with Scripture, but ultimately what they do is they place the church above Scripture as the authority. Interestingly enough, in rejection of that, broad evangelicalism often raises the individual to equal authority with Scripture by them being the only ones that can interpret this. And so what ultimately Matheson's trying to defeat is this idea of what he calls solo scriptura, as though we can just sit in our home by ourselves with no interactions from the church or the church fathers or anything else, and we can come to the right and faithful conclusions. Both sides of these are failing. Rather, we should understand as the reformers that the scriptures are the only infallible rule or authority for all of faith and practice. But understand that while it's the only infallible rule, they still understood tradition to have a place. That the regular fide has a place. That there are doctrinal truths that have passed down through time and time again through our church fathers, and they continue to work on these and to proclaim them. This is why we can confess the Apostles' Creed. This is why we can confess together the Nicene Creed. And this is why we as Presbyterians continue to use confessions. You see, broadly evangelicalism wants to reject confessions because they say Scripture alone, that's it. Because they don't understand the need of tradition. But rather than elevating tradition above Scripture, we place tradition in its rightful place beneath the Word of God, to be ever reformed, if you will, while still acknowledged. So we can uphold things like the Westminster standards and yet still acknowledge that they are made by men and can fail. They are not on par with Scripture. What does this mean for us? I think, first of all, it shows us the importance of training. You know, I want to be careful how I say this. I've often got responses when people hear what I have to go through for ordination in the OPC, and they're generally quite shocked, especially those who are outside the OPC. And I'll tell you what I always say. I appreciate it. I appreciate it because I came from a denomination that, quite honestly, it didn't take much to get it ordained. It didn't take much. It is a good thing that our ministers are trained and taught the doctrines of the church. The doctrines taught within Scripture. And they, like Paul and Apollos, must hold to this. I think it also demonstrates to us that when we correct one another, we do not do this to make a show of it. We don't do this to be right. We don't do this to shame. Rather, pull them aside privately and show them by the word how they have misstepped. That's what they did. They didn't shame Apollos. They didn't say, how dare, I can't believe this guy didn't know this. Well, they took him aside, built him up, and then off he went. But I think at the end, ultimately what it says is, are you emboldened? Are you strengthened? Are you aided by the preaching of the word of God? Do you find yourself strengthened by sitting under the preached word of God week in and week out? Or is this just a bothersome task to you? Are you bothered by sitting under the preached word of God and study of his word? Or is this just something to check off your boxes? See, church, we need to learn from Acts. We need to learn from the early church how the Bible is all we need for our lives. I'm going to be a resounding gong. Because this is all I have. And praise God for it, because you do not want my wisdom. I have little to none. But God is the God of heaven and earth, and he lays down what true wisdom looks like in his word. And so I pray that all the ministers that come into this church remain faithful to the word of God. Well, now that we have examined how the word produces peace and strength, let us conclude with some final thoughts. You know, when I started this sermon, I posed the question, what do you need? I didn't say that directly, but it was ultimately what I was getting at. So I ask you, church, what do you need? Do you need the response of the world or the pithy remarks of those you follow on Facebook and Twitter? Or do you need the Word of God? I want you to take yourself back a little bit, and perhaps you've already thought of this, but take yourself back to when you heard the news of the assassination attempt. What were you searching for? Did you immediately go to the news sources, or did you seek the Lord in and through His Word? Were you just looking for every countless conversation about what happened? Did you just want to talk about it amongst each other? Or did you submit to the Lord and read the eternal words of life? At the end of the day, ultimately what I am asking is, what is sufficient for you? What is enough for you? When that news came across your door, or God forbid, the next news flashes in another week, or month, or year from now, or many years from now, what do you need? Luke has declared that the Scriptures clearly lay forth that Jesus is the Lord, that He is the Messiah. He is the one who came and took on flesh and bore the wrath of God in your place. He bled and died for you. He was buried and 3 days later was raised from the dead, and He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in His mercy, the Father and the Son sent forth the Spirit to live and dwell within you, to give you peace when the storm comes, and to give you confidence and strength when the enemy looks mighty. But is the Word of God sufficient for you? Is it enough? Are you satisfied with the Word of God, or do you need or desire or want something else? It certainly was for Paul and Apollos. But will it be enough for you? When the world and all its cares bombard your faith, you know, God never promised the American dream. He never promised a life free from anxiety and worries and suffering and persecution. He never even promised that we would enjoy our American freedoms forever. But what He did promise was that His Word would never pass away. Governments will come and they will go, but the Word of God remains forever. Is that enough for you? Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, may Your words enrich and draw us to You. May we be like deer who pants for the streams of water. And may Your words be that very source, the living water that wells up within us. May we never be satisfied enough with the Word of God. May we always be desiring more and more of it and it alone. And Lord, may we go forth today as a people of Your Word, that when people want to give their worldly wisdom, when they want to give all these pithy statements, Lord, may we not be ashamed to proclaim Your Word to the lost. Because it may be foolishness to them, but they are the words of eternal life. They can't come to faith by ourselves. They can come to faith by the Word of God written and revealed, and Him coming to earth and taking on flesh. Lord, submit our hearts to that, and may we be used in a light, as a light in this culture. that when everyone else is shaky and feeling like they're just about to topple, that we are rock solid. And when that next news comes, we aren't even bothered. For we know the Lord who reigns above, the Lord who reigns in our hearts, and the Lord who will reign forever and ever. May we submit to you, love you, and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.